Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have once again to be able to come into your presence, to join together with brothers and sisters who love you, who are committed to you. We want to know what kind of direction that you would give us, and we want to hear from you today. We pray that if there's something in our lives that is not pleasing to you, that you'd speak to us, for we want you to be pleased with us. We know that sometimes you're angry with people. Sometimes you're upset, and we don't want that to be us. We want to be pleasing to you, and we want our lives and our conducts to be such. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and teach us today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Waiting for the Open Door. And sometimes, for some of us, waiting is the absolute worst thing we could do. There are some of you guys that like waiting, and I'll be honest with you, I don't understand you. I think there's something wrong that you actually like to wait, but maybe your life is so busy and it's so hectic that when you get in a waiting room, there's magazines, you relax, you think, I could wait here for hours. Not me. In fact, I took some time to look up the word patient on a dictionary, and I want to read to you what that word means. It says, capable of waiting. Now, that would throw a lot of us out right there. We are not patient because we're not capable of waiting. But it says capable of waiting, able to endure waiting or delay. Now, I will wait and I will delay, but whether or not I endure it, I'm not too sure. It goes on to say, without becoming annoyed or upset, or to persevere calmly when faced with difficulties. Oh, Lord, would you increase our patience? May we come to that place where we can wait upon the Lord to open up doors. Now, a subtitle to our message might be, Nehemiah teaches us how to handle things that are out of our control. How to handle things that are out of our control. See, for most of us, we have trouble handling things that are in our control. And we like to be proactive. That is, we like to be the one initiating activity and taking care of things. But when there's something that's out of our control and in the control of someone else, that becomes difficult. And a lot of us over the years have learned how to manipulate, to try to get someone who is in control to be able to do what we want them to do. Maybe you've been trying to control people for years. Maybe you got married with the thought in mind, I will control them. I will turn them into exactly who I want them to be. But you have discovered over the years that their lives are out of your control, no matter how much you try to manipulate. And some people get really good at manipulating, don't they? We try to handle things and control other people through manipulation. And I think we learn it from the time we're babies. I know my children certainly tried to manipulate us. I remember my daughter, and now she's 20 years old, but when she was a baby, she was a screamer. She was, by the way, she was a great kid. She literally never gave us a problem the whole time that she has, you know, grown up, except when she was a baby. And she wouldn't shut up. She screamed and screamed and screamed. And she would, well, she had a pacifier. It was the only way we could get her to be quiet, was to put a pacifier in her mouth. So then she got, of course, addicted to the pacifier, right? Pacifier would fall out, she'd scream, we'd get up, and 3 a.m, where's that at? There it is, we'd put it back in her mouth, we'd try to go back to bed. Well, she finally got to the point where she would spit it out on purpose. She would pull herself up, spit it out, and scream, because she knew when she did that, Mom and Dad came running. So she'd spit it out and scream. And my wife even snuck around and looked through the window one time, and she would actually take it out and throw it. This is like at 9, 10 months old. She would take it out of her mouth and she would throw it. She's playing fetch. Go ahead, Mom, Dad, get it. Bring it back to me. I even remember she would, again, very, very young, 9, 10 months old, she could look from her crib. If she pulled herself up and looked in her down the hallway, she could see from our crib our bedroom and the foot of our bed. She could see where our feet were. And she would wake up really early. In fact, I don't think she ever went to sleep. And she would pull herself up when the light would, you know, be light enough to see. And she would stare down that hallway. And once she saw one of our feet move, then she'd start to scream. So we were like held hostage. It'd be like 5:30 in the morning. And we'd be like, don't move. She's looking. But over the years, she learned that it became more and more difficult to manipulate us. And the truth is, no one likes to be manipulated. And people generally fight against it. And the ultimate one who is in control, there was a contemporary Christian song not long ago that sang over and over again, God is in control. And the ultimate one that is in control is God, and God will not be manipulated. Have you noticed that? You might be really good at manipulating people. You may be able to pout and get anything you want from your family. But you know, God don't care if I pout. If I pout, it's just as if God says, okay, go ahead, pout all you want. That doesn't matter to me. That's the way you want to spend your day. Go ahead and spend it that way. And God will not be manipulated by us. It's interesting that when men had agendas for Jesus, he did not give in to their agendas. But he did what he knew was the right thing to do. And that's what God does in our lives. Now, when we talk about things that are out of our control, sometimes other people's activities are out of our control. Sometimes it's our relationships with other people. They aren't doing what we want them to be doing. Sometimes it's our superiors. It's our bosses, those that we are in authority under. And all of us are under authority. There's not one of us who isn't. When my son was 15 years old, we had had an argument, and I was right and he was wrong, by the way, but I had an argument with him, and he said to me, he promised, when I'm 18 years old, I'm out of here. Wasn't the only time that David made that promise over the years, and now he's 3 days away from being 18, by the way. He turns 18 on the 12th, and so far there's no movement in keeping his promise. He hasn't got anything packed, he hasn't got a place picked out. He's still in the home, and it looks like he's going to stay there beyond that. And I thought about when he turns 18, shaking his hand and saying, I'm glad I brought you. You know, I did my job. I got you to being a man at 18 years old, and you promised you'd leave. Now let's pack your bags and get you out of here. And if you ever need me, I'll be there, but get out. But no, that won't be the case. But I do remember him promising me that and me saying to him, David, no matter if you're under my authority or someone else's, you will always be under authority. And he said, not if I'm a boss. And I said, it takes years and years to be a boss. And once you're the boss, you're still under the authority. You will always be under authority. And if you don't believe that, then go driving down the road at 90 miles an hour. See if you can make it to one end of the town to the other without having an authority turn on his lights and pull you over. Remember this Roman centurion came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and said, Lord, my servant is paralyzed and is in pain. Will you come and heal him? And Jesus said, I'll go to your house and I'll heal him. And the centurion said this. He said, I'm a man who's under authority. I'm told to go and I go. And I have men under authority under me. And I tell them to go and they go. And I know if you say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I tell you this, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. And people will pull up chairs from all around the world to be saved with the children of Israel. He was saying that Gentiles would be saved as well. But that Roman centurion understood something. All of us are under authority. And all of us have authority. And I really believe that you cannot have authority until you are under authority. And you will never be an effective authority if you are not under authority. And when it comes to someone who is over us in authority, well, a lot of times they can make decisions about our lives, can't they? And you, if you could get them to do certain things for you, you would have them do it. Well, Nehemiah's facing that in our text. His desire is to go to Jerusalem, that he can rebuild the walls and help to bring security to the people that are there. We know last week that when he heard of the distress that they were in, that his heart was broken and that he cried out before God. He wants to go. However, he works in the court of the king. And the king can say whether or not he can go. And so he has to wait. We're going to see today Nehemiah in the waiting room. Then we're going to see Nehemiah step out in faith and go through the door when the door opens. And then we're going to see that he had prepared beforehand. So when the door would open, he would go through it quickly. And I want to ask you this question before we begin looking at these verses. Number one, are you in God's waiting room today? It's not necessarily a good thing, is it? It's a rough thing sometimes to be in God's waiting room. Number two, if the door opens, do you have faith to be able to step through it? And number three, are things right in your life today so that if the door were to open, you would be able to step through that door? You wouldn't have to say, Lord, I'd like to go right now, but I need to get some things squared away before I go. I believe one of the most important things for every one of us here is to have our lives right with God now. So that as God moves in our lives, we can do those things that he has called us to do. So we pick it up in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence of the king before. Now we're told several things from this verse. In fact, there's a lot more in it than what we first realize. Number one, we know it's the month of Nisan, which is April in our months. However, when he heard about what was the distress of the children of Israel, it was the month of December. Go back with me to chapter 1 and look at verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Shislev." Well, that's December. So when he heard about the distress, it was December. The king doesn't move to let him go until April. And it might just seem like, well, 4 months is not that long. But remember, Nehemiah didn't know when it was going to happen. That's the thing about waiting. And I think for us, that's the real drag about waiting. If we knew how long we had to wait, it wouldn't be a problem. If you're in the waiting room in the doctor's office and they said, "Sit down, the doctor will be with you in 12 and a half minutes." All right, you could look at your watch, you could sit down, you could read, you could recheck it, it wouldn't be a problem. The problem is you say, "Well, how long is this going to take?" If you're like me, how long is it going to be before the doctor will see me? And she says, "Well, take your seat, I'm not quite sure," which means forever. That's what it means. I remember when I had a bout with a kidney stone in 1995, a decade ago now. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but I remember the first time I felt it, I thought I was dying. I felt this kidney stone, and it was early in the morning. I told my wife, "You need to take me to the hospital." And I'm not one who ever really goes to the hospital. And I show up at the window there, and I tell them, "I'm dying." And I learned something from that, by the way. I learned that when you feel like you're dying, don't drive to the emergency room. Call the ambulance, because they'll help you right away. If you go to the emergency room, you have to fill out paperwork while you're dying. It's kind of a drag, but if you go to the emergency room, and if you have an ambulance come and get you, then they'll just go ahead and take care of you right then and there on the spot. And she did that. The lady said, "Take a seat, fill out this paperwork, and we'll be with you." And I'm like, "You don't understand." And she actually shut off the microphone for the glass thing between it. And I'm knocking on the glass. "I'm dying. I'm dying. Lady, I'm dying." And she picks up the phone, and I think, this is a true story, she picks up the phone, and I think she's calling the doctor to, you know, come and let me in or whatever it is. And I turn around like 30 seconds later, and there's a security guard standing there. "Take a seat, sir, and fill out your paperwork." "Okay, all right, I'll fill it out." Well, finally, I learned that it was a kidney stone, and it wasn't necessarily life-threatening, but it was extremely painful, I can guarantee you that. And over the next 2 or 3 months, I missed like 5 services because of that one kidney stone, if you guys remember. And I finally had them go in and get it, which was not a pleasant experience in itself. And maybe someday I'll share with you the horrors of that. But nevertheless, over that time, I waited in those waiting rooms, waiting for them to call. And it was horrible because you never knew when it was going to be. Well, Nehemiah wanted God to move and wanted God to take him there, but he didn't know when it was. The Bible tells us that those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. See, there's something about God's waiting room. There's something that strengthens us. I don't think it's God. See, have you ever wondered what the doctors are doing? You know, there's 2 people out here. I've been waiting for 2 hours. What are they doing? They're probably out back talking. They're having a smoke. I don't know what it is they're doing, but they're certainly not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Well, God isn't too busy to help you. He isn't too busy to take care of it right now. But God's waiting for things to be done in your life before he brings those things about. God's waiting for the perfect timing. And God's timing is very rarely our timing. But God's timing is always the right timing. And he's in the waiting room and he's waiting. And 4 months pass. And it says he had never been sad in the presence of the king before. Which means that while he was waiting upon God, he was just doing his job. For you and I, while we're waiting for God to do that which is out of our control, we just need to do what we're supposed to do. Just put our nose to the grindstone, as it were. The Bible says, "Be faithful in the little things, and he'll make you faithful in greater." He'll give you greater opportunities when you're faithful in the little things. Too often when we're waiting upon God, we just get stuck in just kind of waiting and not doing anything. But we just need to continue on and do what it is that the Lord has called us to do. And that was Nehemiah. However, this particular day, he's sad. And he's not sad on purpose. He's not manipulating the king. He's just sad because he can't seem to get things together. So verse 2, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Now, one of the things that we're going to see here with Nehemiah is that he gives us an interaction with King Artaxerxes. And when we're told what King Artaxerxes said, we just get his words. When we get Nehemiah's words, we get what goes on behind the scenes. He tells us what he did or what his emotions were like because he knew what they were, but he didn't know what the king's were. And the first thing he says is, when the king said to me, "Why are you sad?" I was dreadfully afraid. Why? Because you learned, if you worked in the court of the king, that it was never about you. No matter how you felt, you never were sad, you never were angry in front of the king. If you worked in the king's court, it was all about the king. And so him being sad in front of that king, well, if the king was in a bad mood as well, your life could be at risk. And certainly if you were angry in front of the king, forget it. If you got the king mad because you were mad, it was all over. And so he says, "I was dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" You know, when that door opens up, it's not like we're always eager to go through it. And like there's some here, some of us don't like waiting, but there's some of us here that we love waiting. It's like you like the waiting room. You might like it so much, you say, "There's magazines here. I'm hanging out, kicked back, little TV set going on here. I could spend the rest of my life in this waiting room." When we think about God's waiting room, you say, you know, it doesn't take any, I don't have to exercise my faith at all when I'm in the waiting room. I just kind of have to wait. And when the door finally starts to open up and you realize that God is now going to begin to carry out those things in your life that you've been hoping for, that you've been wanting, sometimes that's a very scary moment. And it was for Nehemiah. But he said to the king, may the king live forever. First thing he does is butter him up a little bit. He wants to, I'm going to ask him something, but king, I like you a lot, and you know, could you live forever? Really want you to. And then he says, "Why should my face not be sad when the city of the place of my father's tombs lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" It's a pretty bold thing to say to the king, isn't it? And then the door swings open. Then the king said to me, "What do you request? What do you want?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, it wasn't a long, lengthy prayer. He didn't say, "Can you hold on a minute? You know, King Artaxerxes, I want to pray." He just simply said, "Help me, God, as I share this." He prayed to the Lord of heaven. You ever had those kind of prayers? You don't have a lot of time to pray, but you just pray, okay, and then there you go. You're in it now. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king." And note that he starts every sentence off with things like that. "May the king live forever. If it pleases the king, and your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it." He'd thought it through. He knew exactly what God had told him. Now listen, I believe that God calls, well, God has called every person that's in here. Some of you have not responded. Some of you have never surrendered your life to Christ, but God has called you. The first thing about the call of God on your life is that he wants you to leave behind your old life and follow him. When he came to Peter, James, and John, when they were cleaning their nets, you remember? He said, "Follow me." They got up and they followed him. And that's the first part of the call, is following Jesus. It's probably the most important part of the call. If you ever stop following him, doing anything else he wants you to do doesn't really matter, because it's really all about following him. But then he had a specific plan for every one of them, for Matthew, for Peter, for James, for John. And God has a specific plan for you guys. He's got the call that you would follow him, and then he's got the specific plan for your life. And you say, "Well, how do I know what that plan is?" Well, you begin to have burdens on your heart. You begin to all of a sudden desire certain things. For Nehemiah, his heart was for the people of Jerusalem. It wasn't just that the walls were broken down. He'd learned the people were in distress because the walls were broken down. And he wanted to come to seek the well-being of the people who were in Jerusalem. Now, this is a point of evaluation. What has God laid upon your heart? What are you concerned about? What do you find yourself thinking about and wishing that you could be involved in helping? I believe that begins to show us where God has gifted us. And not only does he give you a position, but he gives you the power to fulfill that. And he opens the doors in his time. And that's exactly what we see happening. And so he says, "I want to go and I want to rebuild it." Then verse 6, Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be?" And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. See, not only did Nehemiah wait for God, and then when the door opened, had the boldness, the faith to step through it, but he was also prepared for that moment. See, sometimes we think that the anointing of the Holy Spirit needs to happen spontaneously, or it doesn't happen at all. In fact, there's a passage that says, don't prepare what you're going to say when you're drugged before the authorities. And I remember in a church that I was at before I began to go to Calvary Chapel, they used that for preaching. They said they didn't believe they were supposed to prepare. That you just got up and preached. You picked out your text, you prayed about it, and then you got up and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you spoke. The only problem with that is sometimes it didn't seem like God met them there. Sometimes they'd get up to speak and they would go on and on and on and on about nothing. And it wasn't until later on that I began to think, what makes us think that God can only anoint our time of preaching? Why wouldn't he be able to anoint the preparation? As you set time aside and say, Lord, I'm here for you, now speak to me. And see, Nehemiah had prepared. He knew exactly how long it would be that he would be gone. He had prepared for when that door would open up. And again, I wonder, are you prepared? Is your life right with God right now? Sometimes people have certain sins in their life that they think, well, it's okay now. And later on, as things develop, I'll get rid of them. But will you have time when the door swings open? Will you be able to say to the Lord, hold on, God, I need to get some things taken care of before I do that? Be prepared now. Have a plan now for what God calls you to do. He sets him a specific time. Then he says, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king. Again, you know, if it pleases the king. Let letters be given to me for the governors for the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. Much like today, you can't go from country to country without a passport or without a visa. So they had to have papers that allowed them to travel. He says, I need those papers. Then he says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. How practical was Nehemiah? He says, I want the wood to be able to build the walls, the gates, but I also need timber for my home, that I can live there. And so he wants the letter for Asaph. And when I think about Asaph, he probably knew him, because they're both in the king's court. He probably knew who Asaph was, at least by reputation. He was probably a negative thinker. He probably knows always, no, I need some timber, no. Can't have timber unless you got a letter from the king. So he says, can I have a letter? So can you see him getting there with Asaph? Asaph, I need a lot of timber. I need timber for the gate. I need timber for the wall. I need timber for my own home. Asaph said, ha ha, no, you can't have it. There's some people that are always like that. They're just negative all the time. No, can't be done. You can't do it. I won't let you do it. Some of you kids say, that's my parents. So they are. But see, Nehemiah, he came with a letter and he said, well, I got a letter from the king. See, it's signed there by King Artaxerxes. And Asaph will go, well, take whatever you want. And so he had planned it before and he had his letters. But I want you to look now at verse 9. Well, no, let's look at the end of verse 8 first of all. He says, for this, the house that I will occupy, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Even though it was the king that granted it to him, he knew it was God that had changed the king's heart. The Bible says the king's heart is in God's hand, and he turns it whichever way he wills. Those that are in authority over you, those that have some direction in your life and you would want things changed, do you know that it's God ultimately? Because God could change their hearts and sway things immediately. If you just faithfully work there and allow God to be the one to change the heart and let God's good hand be upon our lives. Now then in verse 9 he says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the rivers and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. He never asked for that. See, King Artaxerxes did more for him than what he asked him. He not only sent horsemen, he sent captains with him. In other words, he cared enough about Nehemiah that he said, I want to send captains of my army with you. And he let them accompany him. And I'll tell you what, while Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem, nobody messed with Nehemiah. Because he looked and there were horsemen and there were captains. It was like in the old days having the cavalry with you. You're going to kind of, you know that you're safe and know that you're secure. And that was them. See, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That's a great passage. God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. And you might say, I can think an awful lot. Well, I can too. Certainly been my experience that that verse is true. God has done exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. And I know that that is the case. And he did it with Nehemiah. Finally, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials, and notice that these guys are officials, they're in leadership, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. The enemies come on the scene. This is not the last time that we are going to be introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah. They are wicked men. They are men that have their own agendas. They are men that are making money off of the children of Israel. And they are the enemies of Nehemiah. And they will try to kill him. At one point, I think it's they ask him to come out so they can ambush him. And they ask him to come out and meet him in the valley of Ono. And Nehemiah says to them, oh no, I will not go out and meet you there. And he didn't do it. And he won't do it. But see, you and I need to understand that not only do we have the call of God in our lives, but there's a very real enemy that would like to stop what we are doing. And he will be attempting it. And for some people, they say, well, that's more of a reason to stay in the waiting room. Because if I'm in the waiting room, the enemy doesn't care about me. But as soon as I go through the door and I begin to see God move and I take God's provision, all of a sudden I've made the enemy mad. But understand this, you have already won. The devil doesn't have a chance as long as you fight. I love what Warren Wiersbe said when he said, you are not fighting for victory, you are fighting from victory. We've already won. The fight is already done. All we need to do is battle. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. You guys have won. The power that you have in God is greater than the power of the enemy. And all you need to do is stand your ground and know that we've been given a great call. We have a great privilege to be a part of what God wants to do with mankind, to be used by Him to see people come to Christ. May you be open. May you wait effectively in the waiting room. May you allow God to lay things on your heart and begin to pray for them and prepare for them. And when the door opens, have the faith to step out. And once you have the faith to step through, may we just be amazed at seeing God bring these things about. And if you're in the waiting room now, enjoy it. Sit back and learn and rest in Him that you might soar with wings like an eagle. We're going to see Nehemiah do that. And may it be that each one of us would do that as well. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are truly thankful that we have the opportunity to be able to look back and study Nehemiah and see what you have laid upon his heart and how you've moved in him. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to fall upon us and direct us. We thank you that you have given us the waiting room that you might prepare us, make us the men and women you want us to be. We pray that we would continue to be surrendered to you, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.